All right, thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Ezra and the fourth chapter, where we'll continue our study of this book. It's still found on page 533 in the old Schofield reference Bible, the one there in the seats. Does anybody not have the handout that says Ezra 4:11 cross references? Raise your hand. Oh, we got some. Do we have any left, Ed? All right. Today is February 17th, 2013. Our text is going to be found starting in that very verse, Ezra 4:11, and we'll finish the chapter and go on into chapter 5 through verse 6. And the title of this morning's message is A Letter to the King. A Letter to the King. Now, here in the United States, of course, we don't have kings, we have presidents. But I was doing some digging on the internet this past week, and I got to tell you, over the years, the presidents have received some pretty interesting letters. For instance, back in 1940, President Franklin Roosevelt, he got a letter from a 14-year-old boy named Fidel Castro, who, as you know, later became the dictator of Cuba. And his English wasn't really good, of course, but he wrote the president saying, "If you like, please send me a $10 bill. Because I've never seen one." That's why he wanted, because he hasn't seen one. "And I would like to have one." But then he said, "If you want iron to make your ships with, I will show you the biggest iron mines. They are found in the land of Maori." Now, that letter showed that young Fidel Castro knew how to write a letter to a governmental leader. He made a request, like everyone does, but he offered something important to the president in return. Don't forget, in 1940, we were at war, and the industrialized nation was busy making ships out of iron and needed the iron that Fidel was talking about. Well, last week we saw the Jews were attempting to rebuild their temple, and they had some adversaries who wrote a letter to the king trying to put a stop to the rebuilding of this temple. And the letter that these guys wrote showed that they too knew how to write a letter to a king. And it's interesting that we have a copy of the letter they sent. We read about it in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 4, where I direct your attention at this time. Ezra 4 and verse 11. "This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto the king, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time." Now, naturally, they begin by telling the king who they were. They said, "We're your servants, your subjects on this side of the Euphrates River." And I suppose I should mention something about that phrase at the end of the verse, "and at such a time." That's a figure of speech. And I'll bet you're wondering what it means, and I have no idea. So I just know when they wrote letters, they would say that, and we're going to see it a little later in the king's response back to this letter. For now, let's continue to read this copy of the letter in verse 12. "Be it known unto the king that the Jews, which came up from thee to us, are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city of Jerusalem. And they have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations." Now notice they call Jerusalem a bad and rebellious city. Accusing someone of rebellion, well, that's always been very popular and very effective. How many of you remember what happened when the Jews accused Paul and his helpers in your first cross-reference? In Acts 17 and verse 7, it says of Paul and his helpers, "These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now that wasn't true, of course. Paul did not do things that were contrary to the decrees of Caesar. In fact, what do we read in your next reference? He taught believers in Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Now you're never going to stop people from making accusations like this against you, but there is something you can do to protect yourself against the foolishness of men like that. It's found in your next reference in 1 Peter 2:13, where Peter says, "Submit yourselves to the king, governors, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men like this." Folks, if you get a reputation for someone who always obeys what the government says, that's going to go a long way to helping you when you get accused by people like this. What do they always say when they're describing someone who's a good citizen? They say, "Well, he's so honest, he hasn't had so much as a parking ticket." Have you ever heard anyone described that way? Well, if that's true of you, well, the authorities are going to be really slow to believe any accusation that people bring against you. So Peter's given us some good advice here. But back to this letter. Next, these adversaries showed that they really knew how to get a king's attention. Look at verse 13. "Be it known now unto the king," back in your Bible now, "that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings." They're saying, "Oh king, if you let this temple get rebuilt, they're going to think themselves a nation unto themselves, and they're not going to pay you any more taxes." Now that's how you write a letter to a king. That gets his attention. This has always been an effective way to accuse someone. Look, you remember how they accused the Lord in your next reference in Luke 23, verse 2? In Luke 23, 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, you know better than that. You know that wasn't true. What did the Lord teach when they asked him about paying taxes? He says, "You render to Caesar what is Caesar's." But they accused him of it, because this always gets the attention of any leaders in government. But we know the real reason the adversaries are writing. They just don't like the Jews, and they don't like Israel's God. And they want to keep them from building this temple, right? But if you think they're going to tell the king that that's the real reason they're writing, oh, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. Look at the reason they give in verse 14 back in your Bible now. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet or fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. That word just means to put it in writing. If you have a certificate, it means somebody certified something, right? So they say the reason they're writing is because of the maintenance that the king gives to them. And they're talking about all the things that the king gave that part of the country in exchange for their taxes. The king maintained their bridges, filled their potholes, I guess. Maintained a military and police to protect them and to provide order. All the things that a government does to maintain a civilized society. So what they're saying is, in light of all this maintenance that you give us, sire, it wouldn't be neat. It wouldn't be fit for the king to be dishonored by not getting tax money in return. Let's read it again, verse 14. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. Now, these accusers, they don't really expect the king to believe them. They know that he probably gets accusations from a lot of people about a lot of other people. So they tell him to check the history books. Look at your next verse in verse 15. At the end of verse 14, he says, "We certify the king," in verse 15, "that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city of Jerusalem is a rebellious city and hurtful to the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar." Now, the question is, if the king took their advice, and if he checked the history books, would he find that what they were saying was true? Was the city of Jerusalem bad and rebellious? Well, yes and no. If you go back 70 years, look at your next reference. In your next reference, in 2 Kings 24, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim, king of Judah, became his servant for 3 years, and then he'd had enough. Then he turned and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Look at your next reference in 2 Kings 24, verse 20, a short 19 verses later. Zedekiah, the next king in Judah, I think it was, rebelled against the king of Babylon also. So, if he checked their history books, yeah, he's going to find out that 70 years ago, they were a rebellious city. But here's the thing about that. For the past 70 years, they've been behaving themselves. After Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, look what God told them in your next reference in Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7. Jeremiah 29:4, thus saith the Lord, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace of that city shall ye have peace. And folks, we have every reason to believe that they followed that advice. I mean, why wouldn't they? God told him that in their peace, you'll have peace. He's telling them, if you make sure your captors are happy, you're going to be happy. So, the question is, what's the king going to do? Is he going to honor this past 70 years of good behavior? Or is he going to hold their ancient past against them? Well, before we find out, these adversaries make one more threat in verse 16, back in your Bible now. In verse 16, we certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the Euphrates River. Now, what does that mean? Well, folks, Israel wasn't the only nation on that side of the river. So what these adversaries are saying is, Israel is going to rebel. When they get their city built, they're going to become their own nation. They're going to stop paying taxes to you, and they're going to influence these other nations on their side of the river. And they're not going to pay you any attention or taxes anymore either. You'll have no portion on this side of the river. Well, with all these threats, it didn't take the king long to answer. Look at your next verse back in your Bible, in verse 17. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. Here's the copy of that letter. Peace, and at such a time. There's that such a time phrase again. Verse 18, the letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And in verse 19, I commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in this city. Now, notice carefully. It says that insurrection in verse 19 has been made against kings, plural. We just saw two verses that talked about how the kings of Judah rebelled against one king, Nebuchadnezzar. So obviously the king of Persia, he's looked into it and he's found some rebellion against some other kings. And we read about those in your next reference. In 2 Kings 18, verses 1 and 7. In 2 Kings 18, 1 and 7, Hezekiah began to reign. And he rebelled, not against the king of Babylon, like these other kings. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Now the thing about that, folks, that wasn't just going back 70 years. That was going back like 140 years. He's really doing some digging. And here's something else he found out when he was doing all that digging. In verse 20, we read these words. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid to these mighty kings. He did some digging and he found out that when Israel used to rule these other nations on their side of the river, they collected tax money from the other nations. Now, if you don't know who these mighty kings are, well, look at your next reference. In 1 Chronicles 18, 3-6, David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadarezer, well, the Syrians also became David's servants. Look at your next reference in 1 Kings 4:21. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, and he had dominion over all the kings on this side of the river. And as you can imagine, they collected taxes from these nations. Look at the next reference, 2 Chronicles 9:14. All the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon, and Artaxerxes knew that if they built that city and became a strong nation again, then this was going to happen again. They're going to lose all their portion in these other nations. No more tax money is going to be coming in from these other nations. Well, in light of all that, the king's decision is no surprise. Look back in your Bible now at verse 21. In verse 21, the king commanded, "Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me." Obviously, the things they did 70 years earlier, 140 years earlier, came back to haunt them. It wasn't enough that they'd been good for 70 years. Now you think about that for a minute. Is there anything you can learn about that? Things you do in your life affect your life, folks. Things you did a long time ago, mistakes you made, they're going to come back to haunt you. It doesn't matter if you've been good for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 70 years. You know how to keep this from happening? Well, you need to be more like Gerald Ford and less like Spiro Agnew. Those are names you haven't heard in a while. Spiro Agnew was Nixon's vice president. But before he became vice president, he was governor of Maryland, where he took some bribes. $100,000 or so, you know. Well, that came to light when he became the vice president. And it forced him to resign. Well, when Richard Nixon looked for his replacement, he said, "I got to find what he called a real Boy Scout type." And he found Congressman Gerald Ford, who, believe it or not, used to be an Eagle Scout. And they looked into his past with a fine-tooth comb, and they found out he had not had so much as a parking ticket. And because of that, he was chosen to be vice president and ended up president of the United States. All because he always did what was right from the time that he was a very, very young person. That's good advice. You won't end up like the Jews with this problem if you follow it. But did you notice carefully what the king said in verse 21? He said, "Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded." Now, as you know, the Jews were building a temple, the wall, and all the buildings inside the city. But the king, he just orders the work stopped on the city. And there's a reason he did that. You see, he knew, if he's been reading the history books, he knew that King Cyrus had ordered that that temple be built. And you know what? He couldn't change that. Because there's something about the orders that the kings of Persia made. You read about it in your next reference. Remember this in the story of Daniel? Daniel 6 and verse 8. In Daniel 6, 8, the law of the Medes and the Persians altereth not. What it meant is when a Persian king gave an order, even he couldn't take it back. Remember, that's what happened in Daniel 6. They tricked the king into throwing Daniel into the lion's den, and he didn't want to do it. But he couldn't do anything about it. That's why Artaxerxes here, in verse 21, says at the end, until another commandment shall be given from me. These kings learned the hard way. Gee, when I make an order, I better put in there until I change my mind. See, then that's part of the order. Yeah, so that's what they're doing here. And, verse 23. Let's just go on. In verse 23, then, verse 22, I'm sorry. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? He wants the work stopped on the city right away. Verse 23. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshi the scribe, these are the adversaries, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now notice in verse 24 that they ceased work on the temple, the house of God. Now you think about what the king ordered. Did he say stop working on that temple? No, he ordered that the work of the city be ceased. He knew he couldn't forbid the work on the temple, but he figured that they would say, well, gee, the temple is in the city. So folks, the work stopped under the second year of Darius, and boy, it's hard to be sure how long that was. Some of these expert Bible scholars say it was 1 or 2 years. Some of them say it was as many as 9 to 15 years. But if you think God was about to take this lying down, you got another thing coming. Turn the page and look at chapter 5 and verse 1. God did something about this work stoppage. In chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. God sent the Jews prophets to get them started building the temple again. And you know what? We don't have to wonder what these prophets said because these prophets are in our Bible. Look at your next reference in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Here we see the effect of the king's command, the work stoppage. When the king ordered them to stop, they figured, Oh, well, God must not want his temple built, or he wouldn't have allowed this work stoppage to be issued, right? In other words, folks, they used circumstances to interpret the will of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Was it God's will for the works to be stopped on the temple? Shake your head side to side. How do we know that? Well, do you remember what Cyrus said when he ordered the temple to be built? Look at your next reference in Ezra 1 and verse 2. In Ezra 1:2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Is that what the king, the second king, said when he stopped the work on the temple? Did he say, the Lord God of heaven told me to stop the work? No, he didn't. So, folks, these Jews knew the will of God about this. But they decided to quit obeying the will of God when their circumstances made obeying the will of God a little difficult. And I think there's something we can learn about that, don't you? We can learn something about discerning the will of God in our lives. Too many Christians interpret God's will by their circumstances instead of by the Word of God. Let me give you an example. In your last reference on this side of the page, 2 Corinthians 6:14, God says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's one of God's ways of saying don't marry an unbeliever. You know the will of God about that, don't you? But you go ahead and marry an unbeliever anyway, and you say to yourself, well, God brought him into my life, so obviously God's will is that I marry him or her. Well, let me ask you, do you really think God brought an unbeliever into your life so you could marry him or her after he has said in his word he doesn't want you to? You just interpreted the will of God by your circumstances instead of by what the Bible says. And the only way you can be sure of God's will is by what you read in God's word. Now, getting back to this guy, Haggai, I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to meeting Haggai. He's my kind of guy. Because he goes on to say something that every time I read it, it just cracks me up. I was sitting in my study chuckling this past week. Look at Haggai 1, verses 2 to 4. This people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your nice sealed houses, and this house lie waste? I think that's funny. Not time to build my house, but apparently it's time for you to build some nice houses for yourselves, while my house lies in waste. You see, during the years, and who knows how many years, but during all those years the work on the temple was stopped, they built themselves some nice houses. Sealed houses, listen, normally houses, you know, we got, this is a ceiling, and you didn't have those. You just looked right up at the roof, you know, and oh, you have a sealed house. You got a nice house. Do you see what comes of interpreting the will of God by your circumstances? You forsake the Lord's work, and you start looking into your own selfish interests. Now, this isn't all that Haggai had to say. Look at Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6 in your next reference. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. Think about what you've been doing in not obeying the will of God. Ye have sown much, and you bring in little. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Been there, done that. But you know better. You know it's not talking about your wages, folks. It's talking about the wages of the Jews under the law of Moses. And under the law, God warned them about this in your next reference in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 38. If thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in. Hey, doesn't that sound exactly what Haggai the prophet said in the verse above? He said, you'll have sown much and bring in little. When they quit following the will of God, when they quit building that temple, they reaped this curse. But listen, I don't have to tell you how preachers today use verses like this. They don't tell people what I tell you in your next reference in Romans 6:14. They don't tell their people you're not under the law, you're under grace. They tell people the reason you're bringing in so little on payday, and the reason it seems like you're putting your wages into a bag with holes in it, is because you've been disobeying God's will. And folks, that may or may not be true. So, here's something to remember. It is not just important to interpret the will of God by the Word of God. It's important to interpret the will of God by the Word of God rightly divided. Amen. Chapter 5, verse 1, back in your Bible, says, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the body of Christ. Is that what it says? No, unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them, not you. And you'll notice that Haggai wasn't the only prophet speaking out. Zechariah is quoted here too. And we know what he said. Look at Zechariah 4 and verse 6 in your next reference. In Zechariah 4 verse 6, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, king of Israel, the one building the temple, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This temple is going to be built. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Now, by the way, a mountain in the Bible is a type of a kingdom. And I think he's addressing the king of Persia here, saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think? Oh, great mountain. Before Zerubbabel, you're going to become a plain and not a mountain. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. That's what Zechariah told him. Zechariah says, your circumstances say the temple shouldn't be built. God says it should be. But here again, that all sounds very good. Not by might, but my power. But once again, he's not talking to you. He's not talking to you. And I say that because you know how preachers use verses like this. If there's a mountain keeping you from your dreams, just have faith and it'll become a plain. Never give up. Now, I'm not going to mention any names of the preachers who say that. Joel Osteen. And others. He's just the most popular at the moment. But you have no idea how damaging preaching like that can be. Remember I told you about the lady I get my coffee from in the morning? She's got a dream of owning her own restaurant. And she has poured her life savings into it. And she lost her house. And she's been selling her furniture out of storage piece by piece to pay her bills and keep pouring money into this project, and she keeps telling me, I just gotta have faith. It'll happen. And I know why she says that, because she's told me she listens to Joel Osteen. And I have explained to her, you cannot have faith in something that God hasn't said. And if He hasn't said you're going to have a restaurant, that's not faith. That's optimism. There's nothing wrong with being optimistic, but at some point you got to be realistic. I told her, you cannot confuse faith with optimism, because you know what? If it never happens, what's going to happen to her faith? She'll lose her faith. Because she had faith in something that God didn't promise her. That's why the only safe place for your faith is in what God has said. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. After the prophets prophesied, in verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now that agrees with what you read in your next reference, Haggai 1:12. See that one right after the Zechariah reference? In Haggai 1:12, then Zerubbabel and Joshua with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord and not of the king. See, that's the thing, folks. And you learn that in the New Testament too. You obey the king until the king tells you to do something that God says otherwise. And these guys said, we're not going to obey the voice of the king who stopped us. We're going to obey the voice of God. All right. And they had some help in this. Look back in your Bible at the end of verse 2. It says, with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now the question is, how did these prophets help? Was Haggai good with a hammer? Zechariah maybe skillful with a saw? Generally speaking, folks, spiritual leaders aren't really good at things like that. I'll tell the story that Pastor Stam used to tell years ago. His dear friend Wynn Johnson, former president of the Berean Bible Fellowship, came to visit their home. And Mrs. Stam asked Pastor Johnson if he would fix the light switch on the wall. And Wynn says, yeah, I guess so. And as he's doing this, he says, doesn't Neil do stuff like this? Pastor Stam's name was Cornelius. And Mrs. Stam said, well, no, he's more on the spiritual side. Well, imagine how that made Wynn feel. Yeah, I'm a pastor too. Wait a minute. Folks, that's not how pastors help do things. How do these pastors help do things? Look at your next reference in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. In Ezra 6:14 it says, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesyings of Haggai and Zechariah. That's how they helped the building of the temple. First of all, they told them what to do in Haggai 1:8, your next reference. They said, go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. Then they exhorted and encouraged them in your next reference in Haggai 2, verse 4. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all ye people of the land, and work, for I am with you. A verse we saw last week. Then they helped the building of the temple by predicting the success. Look at your next reference in Haggai 2 and verse 9. In Haggai 2, 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. You remember they were all sad thinking, oh, it's never going to be like Solomon's temple was, and God said otherwise. Folks, that's how spiritual leaders help. by communicating what God says about things. Listen, you don't want me working on the plumbing in the church building here, believe me. And you don't want Dave either. Ask him about the great shower episode of 2013 at his house. Years ago, how many of you remember Ray Seiler, Dave Marchakaitis' nephew? Ray's a plumber, and I one day at church I said to him, I says, can you come over? I got a plumbing problem. He said, I don't have my tools. I said, I got tools. And he says, yeah, I've seen your tools. He says, I can tell you're a pastor by looking in your toolbox. You know, mine are just collection of here and there and the other, where his are all neat and orderly and stuff. Folks, you don't want us doing stuff like that. You want us studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. That's where you're going to get the most use out of people like us. And I got an amen on that. Obviously, Dwayne's seen some of my handiwork. Now, there's something else we can learn about this in your next reference in Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:11 and 12, God gave some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, let me tell you what he's not saying there. He's not saying he gave pastors to do those things. He's not saying he gave pastors and teachers to perfect the saints, work, do the work of the ministry, and edify the body of Christ. He's saying the pastors should perfect the saints with the Word of God, like we've been talking about, so that they can then do the work of the ministry and edify the body of Christ. You say, how do you know that? Well, how do we know anything? We interpret with comparing Scripture with Scripture. Look at your next reference a few verses later in Ephesians 4:16. In Ephesians 4:16, he talks about the body of Christ, and he says, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. You know what a joint in a body is? It's the thing that makes it move. The people in the work in the body of Christ who do the work of the ministry, who are the movers and shakers, are the joints. And he says, the body is joined together by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part of the body of Christ. Every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Paul says the body of Christ should build itself up, one member to another. That agrees with your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Edify one another as you also do. The Thessalonians were doing it. And the Romans were good at it. Look at Romans 15:14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. He says, you don't need me. Now, how did they get filled with all knowledge? The pastor filled them with all knowledge. And then they turned around and did the work of the ministry. I know you think you need me, but you don't. You folks are able to admonish one another. You folks are able to counsel one another. You're able to bear one another's burdens. You're able to, when you see someone with a problem, you're able to remind them of what God says about it. And if you're not at that point yet, keep on coming, keep on learning, keep on reading your Bible. Well, we're almost done. If you think these adversaries liked it when this temple started rebuilding, look at verse 3 in your Bible. In verse 3 it says, at that same time came some new adversaries. You see, by this time some years have passed and the old adversaries have retired. So at that same time came to the men who were building the temple, came Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions. And they said unto these guys building the temple, who commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Now, to me, it's interesting. You didn't hear boo from these guys all the years they were building these nice houses, right? Even though the king had said, stop working on the city. They didn't care what the king said. They just didn't want that temple built. So now when the temple's being rebuilt, all of a sudden, they're making noise and flapping their gums again. So they go up and say to the Jews, "Who commanded you to build this house?" Well, you know the answer to that. Who did? King Cyrus did, right? We saw the verse earlier. Now, they're about to tell these guys that. And the next verse is very confusing until you realize what's happening is... Well, let's just read it. Verse 4. "Then said we unto them after this manner..." They're about to tell them who commanded to build the house, and they get cut off. Their adversaries say, "What are the names of the men that make this building?" I looked at that verse for a long time and said, "Wait a minute, what's going on here?" That's what's going on. They're about to say, "We got an order from the king to do this." A king that was before this present king who made the work stoppage. But they don't even let him answer. They say, "What are the names of the men that build this building?" And boy, that's a question designed to strike fear in their hearts. You know, well, anytime there's a government official standing there with a pencil and a paper and he's ready to write down names, you're doing something, you say to yourself, "Well, he's going to take those and give that list to the higher-ups and I'm going to be in a heap of trouble." Well, look at verse 5. "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter." That verse says, they sent another letter to the king protesting the building of this temple. But in the meantime, till they heard back from the king again, they just kept right on working as they were writing down their names. And in verse 6 it says, "The copy of the letter that Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Apersekites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king." And we're not going to read the letter. It starts in the next passage. We'll look at that next time. For now, folks, if you're here today or you're listening by recording and you're not saved, your name has not been written down. In what you see in your last reference in Philippians 4:3, Paul says, "Help those women whose names are in the book of life." That's the book of eternal life, folks. That's the book of the saved of all ages. If you're here today and you're saved, your name's in it. Now notice in verse 3, it's talking about people who are still alive. Paul says, "Help those women whose names are in the book of life." You know what that means, don't you? If you're not saved, you might not understand this. That means that you can be sure now, you can get your name in the book of life now in this life. You don't have to wait to the end of your life till they weigh your good works and your bad works to find out if your good works outweigh your bad works and then your name gets put in the book of life. No! Getting into the book of life, folks, does not depend on what you do. It depends on what Christ did on Calvary on your behalf. And if you were saved by believing that, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of these Jews. We thank you for their steadfastness. We thank you for their prophets, faithful men who brought up messages from thee that weren't always well received. Yet bravely and boldly and faithfully they delivered your message. Father, we've tried to do that today, and we pray that your word, your message, will find fruit in our hearts. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand and turn to hymn number 35.
There you go.
I'm going to sing the first verse.